Well, good morning. So, as I mentioned, let's keep going and finish our topic this month in Grace Life. I trust you were able to ponder throughout the week what we discussed last time we were together. We finished this week with the last of our four-part lesson this month, 10 Biblical Principles for Battling Sin. As I've mentioned all this month, my goal is to provide you with 10 biblical principles to battle, to wage war against, to put to death, to mortify the sin that affects us in our flesh and which we will continue to battle until we're called home to glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we start this morning, I want us to take a moment to pause and pray a heartfelt prayer written over 1,600 years ago by early church father John Chrysostom in the 4th century AD, which I adapted to a corporate prayer. Much like the prayer last week from Puritan Richard Baxter, this prayer will help us get in the right frame of mind for our lesson about battling sin and living in joyful obedience to Jesus Christ. So let me pray as we begin. O Lord, accept us in penitence. O Lord, leave us not. O Lord, lead us not into temptation. O Lord, grant us good thoughts. O Lord, grant us tears and remembrances of death and compunction. O Lord, grant us the thoughts of confessing our sins. O Lord, grant us humility and chastity and obedience. O Lord, grant us patience, courage, and meekness. O Lord, plant in us the root of all blessings, the fear of you in our hearts. O Lord, grant us to love you with all our minds and souls, and always to do your will. O Lord, protect us from certain people and demons and passions and from every other harmful thing. O Lord, you know that you act as you will. May your will also be in us sinners, for blessed are you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, these past 3 weeks, we've looked at the first through sixth biblical principles for battling sin. And this week, we're going to move quickly to cover our final four biblical principles, looking at number 7 through 10. But before we do, let's briefly review what we covered last week with principles 4 through 6. We looked at the first, make no provision for the flesh. That was number 4. And we looked at how, as true followers of Jesus Christ, we need to understand and study our flesh in the form of our corrupted longings, our passions, and sinful desires. And we need to understand what our certain triggers for sin are before we find ourselves in those sinful situations. We looked at Romans 13, 12 through 14, and how Paul warns us against a sinful lifestyle, which starts with keeping thoughts of sin and keeping plans to sin out of our minds, thus making no provision for the flesh by behaving properly and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at Ephesians 4, 21 through 24, and how Paul uses the figure of taking off old and putting on new clothing to represent sanctification and the Christian's forsaking of sin. We looked at 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 7, and how Paul instructs us to not allow the old self, the old influences, to even get near mixing with the new you in Christ. And we saw in Ephesians 4:27 how Paul tells believers to not give the devil any opportunity, not an opening, not a crack, not any place to use our fleshly response for his evil schemes. Then we turn to principle number 5, exercise self-control, and we saw how we need to exercise self-control to be disciplined in our actions, what we say and what we do and what we think, so as to not give in to temptation and make that choice to sin. We discuss Proverbs 25:28 and how a person who lacks self-control is vulnerable to attack from the enemy, which leads a person from temptation to sin. We discuss Galatians 5:23-24 and how self-control is a fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Then we looked at James 1:13-16 and how it is our own internal sin nature that hooks us, that baits us, and drags us away through a progressive process of temptation leading to our choice to sin. And we spent some time around our tables in 2 Samuel 11, going over the progressive process of sin by looking at David's great sin and lack of self-control with Bathsheba. Then lastly, we looked at principle number 6, be alert and on guard. And that reminder that we do indeed need to be alert, to be on guard, to look out for temptation. We looked at 1 Peter 5:8 and 9 about how Peter, and a side note here, I think I misspoke last week and said Paul, so my apologies for that. So we saw how Peter exhorts us with a simple and direct line of defense against the schemes of the devil. Be alert. Be on the alert. Stand solid. Stand firm in biblical truth against temptation and sin. We saw a similar command from Jesus himself in Matthew 26:41, where he told his disciples to keep watching and praying that they may not enter into temptation. And then we wrapped up last week by looking at Psalm 39:1, where David controlled his whole behavior so as to not sin, despite being provoked and enticed by enemies to sin. Well, following that review, let's keep going with number 7 of our 10 biblical principles. We'll have table time at the end. But number 7 here, and be warned, we're going to move quickly. So we're going to have that proverbial fire hose turned on full blast so that we can finish this week and have time next week in Grace Life to be spent in corporate prayer as the body of Christ. That's important to do. So number 7, abstain from fleshly lusts. As true followers of Jesus Christ, we need to make it our mission to abstain, to avoid, to refrain from the sinful desires, those fleshly lusts, as they're called in Scripture, that bombard us throughout our lives on this earth. You see, to avoid doing so, to avoid abstaining from sin, brings us into reproach, not only within the church, but outside of it. It tarnishes our witness to the world and gives unbelievers fodder to curse and mock our precious Lord and our faith in him. John Calvin said, quote, "The evil speakings and the wicked insinuations of the ungodly ought to stimulate us to lead an upright life. For it is no time for living listlessly and securely when the ungodly sharply watch us in order to find out whatever we do amiss," end quote. 19th century Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren commented, quote, "The world takes its notions of God most of all from the people who say they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us, they only hear about Jesus Christ," which is important. They see us, our witness, they only hear about Jesus Christ, end quote. You see, the world is watching, folks. All eyes are on us. The lions are circling in the night with their eyes lit in the bushes, watching, ready to pounce on us. The vultures circle above, waiting to feast on us if we're caught in the desert. Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way, quote, "The sins of the ungodly are worse than others because they bring a greater reproach upon religion. For the wicked to sin, there's no other expected from them. Swine will wallow in the mire, but when sheep do so, when the godly sin, that redounds or contributes greatly to the dishonor of the gospel." And then Watson quotes 2 Samuel 12:14, which is a follow-on to what we looked at with David and Bathsheba. And it says, "By this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." See, Watson's comment here quotes back to David's sin with Bathsheba, which we discussed last week with table time. And we looked at all those different points in time that David could have exercised self-control and abstained from fleshly lusts, yet he failed to do so. And the Lord says about that, "You gave great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." John MacArthur said, quote, "It is often scandalous conduct of so-called Christians that provides fuel for the critics and skeptics' vicious accusations, whereas the godliness of true Christians does the most to silence Christianity's opponents," end quote. And commentator Robert Lighton said that when a Christian walks rightly and above reproach, quote, "his enemies have nowhere to fasten their teeth on him, but are forced to gnaw their own malignant tongues," end quote. Well, you get the point. Essentially, by making no provision for the flesh, meaning keeping control of our minds while also exerting self-control, we can abstain from fleshly lusts, those sinful desires that tempt us in the flesh. Now, a little comfort here. I know this topic is a heavy one, but there's comfort here found in Scripture. If we couldn't accomplish this as true followers of Jesus Christ through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, then Peter, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, would not have written it for us in Scripture, right? So turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and 12. And let's look at this here. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved. Well, let's pause there. Well, who are the beloved? Well, dear friends. They're believers. They're us. So Peter's writing to believers here. And what does he say? I urge you, right? I beseech you. I encourage you. We have a plea here from Peter. I urge you as aliens and strangers. Well, what's that? Well, that's being visitors, right? Visitors to what? Well, visitors to the world, aliens and strangers to the world and things of the world. So he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain. And that word is to avoid, to resist, to desist. Well, from what? What do we see here? From fleshly lusts, right? Those sinful and evil desires, those passions. And what do we see those do? Which wage war, right? That word choice is a long-term aggressive military campaign. And what do we see that war against? Against the soul. You see, it's a spiritual battle. And how should we battle? Well, verse 12, we have a command here. Keep. Keep. It's an imperative command. Keep your behavior excellent. And what does that mean? Well, noble and beautiful and lovely. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And that word is used for the unsaved world. And then we ask ourselves, why? Why do we need to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles? Well, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, meaning seeing them as rebellious or disloyal, those old self activities, that they when they slander you for that, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, as true followers of Jesus Christ, who are not of this world, we need to not act like the world. We need to look different than the world, think different than the world, talk different than the world, act different than the world. We need to keep our behavior excellent among unbelievers. And why? Well, so that they do not call us evildoers and dishonor God as a result. If we act like the world, we'll be dishonoring God, and it gives them that fodder to blaspheme our Lord. So how do we go about keeping our behavior excellent amongst the world? Well, we need to pay attention to our surroundings. We need to look at where we are. We need to look at what we're letting into our minds through our ears and our eyes and our senses. By keeping our minds on Christ and His Word, we can keep our thoughts and actions focused on God-honoring things, not on things of the flesh. John Calvin said of this passage, quote, Peter proves our carelessness in this respect, that while we anxiously shun enemies from whom we apprehend danger to the body, right, we push those away, we willingly allow enemies hurtful to the soul to destroy us. Nay, we, as it were, stretch forth our neck to them. Peter intimates that we ought to thus strive, not for our own sake that men may speak well of us, but that we may glorify God as Christ also teaches us. End quote. And MacArthur had this to say. He said, obviously, we can avoid many temptations simply by avoiding places and situations where we know they are most likely to occur. We don't read magazines or books, watch movies or TV programs, associate with friends, or go places where we know our emotions will be aroused to any sort of enticement to sin. Instead, we make sure that we are exposed to things that feed our emotions in godly ways. End quote. And this is what is so troubling about the free grace or the hyper grace movement I've been talking about, that this movement has people walk that razor's edge between their old self and their new self, for that matter, or they're completely plunged into sinful depths without a care. This mindset is completely contrary to God's word. There's no room in Scripture for the carnal Christian. After all, what will it profit a person to strive for all this life has to offer, all that the world has to offer? What will it profit a person to have the most toys, enjoy the most pleasure, be promiscuous, have the best house on the block, go on the most vacations, have the best job, be loaded with cash, be a super fan, or keep up with the Joneses? I think the most wise man to have ever lived had something to say about that, didn't he? This is a great example for us when our fleshly desires start screaming to us to give in to temptation and sin. King Solomon, the most wise and richest man to have ever lived, had something to say about this in Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11, which we don't have time to go through in depth here, but let's take a quick look. So go to Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1. And while you're flipping there, we see in verses 1 through 11 that Solomon tested himself with every pleasure and enjoyment to see if there was profit in it. Everything and anything he laid eyes upon, and anything that was in his heart that he desired, he got. He had the resources to, he had the power to, he got it all. Nothing was kept from him, nothing. Solomon had it all. He had his best life now, so to speak. So what was Solomon's conclusion after all these tests with pleasure and everything he could ever desire or obtain? Well, verse 1, and behold, it too was futility. It was futile. It was useless. It was pointless. And then verses 2 through 10, he goes through all the different things that he did with gardens and all this stuff and laughter and drunkenness and women and all this stuff. And what does he come to the end? Verse 11, and behold, all was vanity. That word vanity is a breath. It's a vapor. It's that thing that's fleeting, that's frustrating to try and grab onto. It's temporary. It's perplexing, right? All was vanity and striving after wind. He wasn't able to catch it. He wasn't able to see the worth in it. And there was no profit under the sun, essentially. There was no profit in it with life on earth. You see, Solomon provides us an example of how fleshly desires, anything that our minds can think of, or anything you could get to do if there were no limits, anything you could achieve, they're not satisfying and they're worthless, which should help us abstain from striving after them or engaging in them. And this example comes from the most wise man to have ever lived who did just that. He had it all. He's an example for us. As yourself, why pursue fleshly desires if they're not satisfying and worthless? I mean, it's kind of like eating rice cakes, right? I mean, why eat them if they're not satisfying, devoid of taste, and pretty much worthless? Okay, no hate mail from those of you who, you rice cake eaters out there, but you see the point. Why do it if there's no worth in it? R.C. Sproul's Reformation Study Bible states, the preacher, Solomon here, experienced pleasure in life, but failed to achieve the satisfaction of producing anything of ultimate value. And Solomon tells us something similar in Proverbs 27:20, where he says, Sheol, which is the netherworld, the abode of the dead, and Abaddon, the place of destruction, right? Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. Essentially, the eyes, the desires of the flesh, the mind, can never be satisfied. This endless desire can become destructive and a place of death like Sheol and Abaddon. That's the essence of that proverb. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said this about this proverb. He said, two things are here said to be insatiable, meaning unable to be satisfied, death and sin. And this is what he goes on to say about sin. He says, sin is insatiable. The eyes of man are never satisfied, nor the appetites of the carnal mind towards profit or pleasure. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is he that loves silver satisfied with silver. Men labor for that which surfeits. We've heard that word before. That's overabundance, or which gorges. Men labor for that, but it satisfies not. Nay, it is dissatisfying. Such a perpetual uneasiness have men justly been doomed to ever since our first parents were not satisfied with all the trees of Eden, but they must meddle with the forbidden tree. Those whose eyes are ever towards the Lord in Him are satisfied and shall forever be so." End quote. You see, we are never satisfied, and we rationalize our behavior, don't we? Even good Christians will talk of or even twist their understanding of God's will to justify their desires or actions. If the Lord wills that I, XYZ, fill in the blank, God would want me to, fill in the blank, or the Lord will forgive me for doing XYZ. You see, we've all been there, done that. And right now, we might be saying such things to ourselves now. We might be rationalizing our sinful behavior. Author R. Kent Hughes stated in his work, Disciplines of a Godly Man, he said, quote, "The mind controlled by lust has an infinite capacity for rationalization," end quote. We can rationalize anything, can't we? So what do we do when we're faced with temptation, or when we're rationalizing our sinful desires, or if we find ourselves engaging in sin? Well, we flee. We flee. We run. We run and we don't look back. And that's number 8, right? Flee from temptation and sin. Jerry Bridges said in his work, The Pursuit of Holiness, he said, "We are to flee temptation and take positive steps to avoid it. And we are to avoid thinking how to gratify our sinful desires," end quote. You see, this is not something for us to mess with. Some will say we need to stand in there and fight, you know, come on, devil, you know, and they say this. You hear this in modern churches. I heard this recently at work with a coworker, that's what's being said in his church. Come on, you know, bring it on, inviting the devil to bring it. No, we are to flee. It's fight and flight. We are to fight, but we also are to flee, fight and flight. Charles Spurgeon had this to say. He said, quote, "Some people are engaged in activities that are hazardous to their immortal souls. They are in the midst of evil, yet they say God can keep them in safety there." Right? Yes, He can, but I also know we have no right to go voluntarily where we are surrounded by temptation. If we are continually tempted in various situations, we may not presume upon the goodness of God to keep us, for it is our business to get as far as we can from that which will lead us to sin. God does not put His servants on the pinnacle of the temple, right? This is hearkening back to Jesus in the desert that we looked at week 1. God does not put His servants on the pinnacle of the temple. The devil puts them there. And we saw that in Matthew 4. And if they ever are there, the best thing they can do is get down as quickly and as safely as they can. But they must not cast themselves down. They must look to Him, meaning Jesus, who alone can bring them down safely, end quote. We see in Psalm 34:14 a command here, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it, right? Depart from evil and do good, Psalm 34:14. And John Calvin said of this verse, here the psalmist, David, commands the children of God to abstain from all evil and to devote themselves to the work of doing good to their neighbors. The first step in the work of repentance is that the sinner forsake the vices to which he is addicted and renounce his former manner of life, and the second that he frame his behavior according to righteousness. End quote. David lays down here a pretty clear command for us, doesn't he? Depart from evil and do good. Depart from sin when it is close to us. Depart, flee, run, right? Exit stage left. I like what Charles Spurgeon said of this verse in his work, The Treasury of David. He said this, depart from evil, go away from it, not merely take your hands off, but yourself off, right? Don't just let go a little bit. Take your whole self off. Live not near the pest house. Avoid the lion's lair. Leave the viper's nest. Set a distance between yourself and temptation and do good. Be practical, active, energetic, persevering in good, end quote. Let's look at perhaps the two clearest words on this subject, which instructs us to flee. Go to 1 Corinthians 6:18. 1 Corinthians 6:18. verse 18, flee immorality. And we can stop there, right? Flee immorality, present tense, imperative. It's a command to be fleeing, meaning flee continually. It's that constant vigilance, the keep fleeing until danger is past. Flee immorality. Plain and simple, two words. Two words in this command. Flee. Flee sin. Now the context here is that Paul is talking about is sexual immorality, but knowing from God's word that there are no degrees of sin, this same command, this same principle can apply to other areas of sin. There's a clear command here to flee sin, plain as day. Flee. Some may say, but you don't understand, Jim. I need to be in tempting situations or engaging those in sin to reach the lost. I'm covered by Christ's grace. But do we see that here in Scripture? Does Paul say anything else but to flee here? Does he say, flee immorality except if you are witnessing? Or flee immorality except if you're secure in your convictions? No. Right? There's no conditions here. There's no exceptions here. Flee. Get out of there. Get out of Dodge. Hasta la bye-bye. Whatever the, you know, flee. MacArthur said this, when we are in danger of such immorality, we should not argue or debate or explain, and we certainly should not try to rationalize. We are not to consider it a spiritual challenge to be met, but a spiritual trap to be escaped. We are not to consider it a spiritual challenge to be met, but a spiritual trap to be escaped. We should get as far away as we can, end quote. So what do we do if we've not fled from temptation and we find ourselves in sin? Well, we look at number 9, right? Take serious measures to kill sin. Dr. Thomas Guthrie wrote in his work, In Temptation, Man and the Gospel, he said this, quote, to save a ship from sinking, we must first find the leak. Temptations, like noxious weeds, are best killed by putting the knife to the root. Nor will the stream of our thoughts and wishes and desires ever be sanctified till the salt, as at Jericho, is cast into the spring. Let us see, therefore, where the springs and sources of sin lie. End quote. You see, we need to be on a search and destroy mission for those areas in our lives that we are succumbing to temptation and sin and take serious measures to combat, to kill, to mortify that sin. After all, let's see what Jesus said during his Sermon on the Mount. And this is our Lord and Savior speaking here. So Matthew 5:29, let's turn there. Matthew 5:29 and 30. Matthew 5:29. If your right eye makes you stumble, and what does that word mean? Well, cause to fall. Basically, it's a picture of anything that morally or spiritually traps us. It's often used of the bait stick that springs the animal trap. So if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Well, there's imagery here, okay? This is not a literal command. Tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Verse 30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Again, more imagery here. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You see, Jesus uses the example of the sin of adultery. This is the context of this passage in earlier verses, verses 27 and 28, where he says that not only is the physical act of adultery a sin, but also the thoughts and fantasies, those sinful desires that lead to the sinful act. This is important for us to remember that sin starts in the mind and that our physical bodies are only instruments for carrying out some sin. And that's important what I'll mention in a moment about this being used for self-mutilation, which it shouldn't be. John MacArthur said this, he said, quote, here Jesus points to the way of deliverance from heart sin, not necessarily bodily sin, but heart sin. Obviously, Jesus is speaking figuratively of those things, physical or otherwise, that cause us to be tempted or make us more susceptible to temptation. In Jewish culture, the right eye and the right hand represented a person's best and most previous faculties. The right eye represented one's best vision, and the right hand one's best skills. Jesus' point here is that we should be willing to give up whatever is necessary, even the most cherished things we possess, if doing that will help protect us from evil. Nothing is so valuable as to be worth preserving at the expense of righteousness. This strong message is obviously not to be interpreted in a wooden, literal way, so that the Lord appears to be advocating mutilation. Mutilation will not cleanse the heart. The intent of these words is simply to call for dramatic severing of the sinful impulses in which push us to evil action. Anything that morally or spiritually traps us, that causes us to fall into sin or stay in sin, should be eliminated quickly and totally. The message of this hyperbolic, or this hyperbole that Jesus is using, the statement of our Lord, is clearly that sin must be dealt with radically, end quote. Now, a side note here for a moment on taking this verse out of context, which you will hear from time to time. This verse is not talking about self-mutilation, but rather it's the serious nature of eradicating sin from our lives. We need to take this very seriously, deadly serious. As the story goes, Origen, who is a 3rd century early church father, voluntarily castrated himself to deal with sin in strict accordance to this verse, to this passage of Scripture, only to find that he still struggled with sin in his mind. R.C. Sproul's Reformation Study Bible says this: "The severity of the demand illustrates the radical nature of Jesus' ethic and our radical need. Sin against God must be avoided at any and all cost. Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation. After all, lust does not come from the eyes or hands, but from the heart and mind." And John Calvin said of this same thought, he said, "Christ does not mean that we must mutilate our body in order to obey God. Christ employs an exaggerated form of speech here to show that whatever hinders us from yielding that obedience to God ought to be cut off. And he does so expressly because men allow themselves too much liberty in that respect. If the mind were pure, the eyes and hands would be obedient to it. For it is certain that they have no movement on their own. But here we are deeply to blame. We are so far from being as careful as we ought to be to avoid allurements that we rather provoke our senses to wickedness by allowing them unbounded liberty," end quote. See, even John Calvin in the 16th century spoke against having unbridled liberty, and that we need to not abuse our Christian liberty and make light of the Lord's grace bestowed upon us, but rather we must take serious measures to combat sin in our lives. You see, we may need to give up close friendships. We may need to sever ties with parents or siblings, move to a new neighborhood, move to a new city, move to a new job, stop reading those romance novels, right? Take the bus to avoid road rage. Take a different route home to avoid that house you so desperately want. Or how about taking a different route home to avoid seeing those bikini coffee stands popping up, right? Cut your cable off, or turn off your on-demand to avoid certain movies. Move your computer to a common area of the house to avoid those websites. Get rid of your computer altogether. Put child monitoring on your computer so that your spouse can see what you look at. Right? Sell that prized possession that's become an idol to you. Give up those season tickets. I'll just stop there. That's like blasphemy here, right? But the list goes on and on. Right? As true followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be serious about avoiding sin. Any sin, right? Big or little. We talked about some biggies here, but even those little sins, those respectable sins, as Jerry Bridges wrote about in a book by the same name. We need to avoid any sin in word, thought, and deed, and take serious measures to do so. We need to take this seriously. Ultimately, we see from Scripture that sin is a matter of the heart and mind. If the heart is corrupt, getting rid of harmful external influences is not going to change what's on the inside, but it's a start. Remember, the Pharisees were called whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, but were dead and rotten on the inside. the Lord's remedy, the cure for an old, wicked, evil heart is a new heart. We hear Pastor Zimmer talk all the time about true salvation as heart surgery. Ultimately, our help comes from the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, not some external self-righteous work. MacArthur said, outward acts cannot produce inward benefits. The outward act of forsaking whatever is harmful reflects a heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. The outward act is effective protection, so there is value in it. It's effective protection because it comes from a heart that seeks to do God's will instead of its own. So we need to examine our hearts when we're stopping that external thing. So how do we not live according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit, drastically putting to death the deeds of the flesh? We'll go to Colossians 3, verse 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, what does that mean? Well, co-resurrected, born again as a true believer. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking. We have that present tense, that continuous action there. Well, keep seeking. Well, seeking what? The things above. Well, what is that? Well, that's the heavenly realm, right? Things not of this world. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Right? Keep your eyes focused on Christ. That was our first biblical principle. Then we see set your mind on. Again, a present tense continuous action. Right? Set your mind on. Well, on what? The things above. That was our second and fourth biblical principles. Not on things that are on the earth. That was our seventh biblical principle. Right? Verse 3, for you have died. Right? Your old self died at salvation. And your life is hidden. Well, what does that mean? Well, your new life in Christ, it's concealed from the world. Unbelievers don't understand it, right? It's hidden to them, right? It's not understood by the world. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, right? He is our new life. He's the essence of life now for us. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, when? Well, at his second coming, then you will be revealed with him in glory. Verse 5, therefore, right? Paul's saying, because of what I just told you, consider the members of your earthly body. Well, what's that? Well, that's our sin nature, right? That's the mass of vices associated with our bodies, right? Stemming from our mind. Well, consider the members of your earthly body as dead, right? Meaning don't do them. Consider these dead to you. I actually like the ESV says put to death. I think that's a little more affirmative there. Right? Put to death, well, what? Well, this list of sins, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And he continues in verse 8 with even more. Right? These amount to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked. Past tense. Right? This is the outward conduct. You walked. That's what people saw when you were living in them. That's the inward. Right? The course, the habit, the attitudes and feelings. Again, that's past tense. You don't walk in those anymore. Right? You're not living in those anymore. You see, since we as true followers of Jesus Christ have shared in Christ's death and resurrection, since we have our lives hidden with Christ, and since we will avoid the wrath of God and be glorified with Christ, we must kill, mortify, put to death sin. We're commanded here with an imperative command to put to death sin in our hearts and minds and cease the sinful patterns of our former lives without Christ. We need to consider those sinful patterns as dead, right? That's a serious thing. We need to take that seriously. They are dead. That's the old life that's dead. MacArthur said this, quote, the new life in Christ is real and powerful, but so is remaining sin. Though it is no longer our master, it can still overpower us if we are not presenting ourselves to God as servants of righteousness. Putting sin to death, then, is not optional in the Christian life. End quote. And R.C. Sproul's Reformation Study Bible says, quote, Paul calls upon believers to become in practice what they are in principle, which is dead to sin and alive to God. There is a way of living that is incompatible with life in Christ, and Paul calls for a rigorous and radical departure from that old life. End quote. So what do you do if you find yourself in sin? Well, that's our last and final principle. Right? Number 10, confess your sin and repent. Christian radio host, he has the Wretched Radio program. He said this, he said, repentance is not perfection. Repentance is the attitude that says, I hate the things that killed the one who died for me. Friends, do we think that way about our sin? Do we hate it? Our sin killed Jesus who died for us. Do we think of repentance that way? John Calvin, in his work, Truth for All Time, said this of repentance. He said, repentance is that turning around by which, leaving behind the perversity of this world, we come back onto the Lord's path. And seeing that Christ is no minister of sin, if he cleanses us from the stains of sin and clothes us with participation in his righteousness, it is not so that we might then profane such great grace with new offenses. It is rather that we might dedicate the future course of our life to the glory of the Father who has adopted us as his children. We should be careful to continue repenting until we die. End quote. After all, we're blessed to be forgiven our sins, aren't we? David, a man after God's own heart, but who sinned greatly, pours out his heart to God to encourage the pursuit of godliness. Let's look at that in Psalm 32. Flip to Psalm 32. We're going to look at verses 3 through 5 and see what David has to say here. Psalm 32:3. When I kept silent about my sin, right? When he did not confess it, my body wasted away, right? It's wasting away like a festering sore, sapping his whole strength, nearly consuming him. My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Verse 4, for day and night, meaning continually, your hand was heavy upon me. Well, what is that? Well, this isn't physical sickness nor age here, but mental anguish. This is heavy grief. David is being humbled here by God. Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. So picture a withering plant in the dry desert without water. Calvin says, David's moisture has dried up. And then we have Selah in verse 5. But we see a turning point here. What did David do after God's discipline? Right? He hasn't confessed. He's been disciplined. He's been humbled. We see verse 5. I acknowledged you, right? Meaning to make known. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. He didn't try to cover it up anymore. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And what's the Lord's response here? You forgave the guilt of my sin, right? David was relieved from that sense of punishment, that penalty. You see, David was in utter anguish in his sin, and he almost couldn't take it anymore. So he did what? He came clean. He voluntarily came to the Lord. He confessed all his sins. He didn't try to hide some of his sins anymore. He sought forgiveness from the Lord. And what was our good and gracious God's response? Well, he forgave the guilt of David's sin. God extended his mercy and pardoned him. You see, there's joy and blessing in our Lord's forgiveness. John Calvin said of this psalm, he said, David, having largely and painfully experienced what a miserable thing it is to feel God's heavy hand on account of sin, exclaims that the highest and best part of a happy life consists of this, that God forgives a man's guilt and receives him graciously into his favor. David here teaches us that the happiness of men consists only in the free forgiveness of sins, for nothing can be more terrible than to have God for our enemy, nor can God be gracious to us in any other way than to pardon our transgressions. End quote. We see a similar proverb that echoes this point that we just saw in Psalm 32 and which ties in with 1 John, which we'll look at in a moment, and that's Proverbs 28:13. And Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions, right? He who conceals his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes or renounces them will find compassion, right? Will find mercy. You see, we see a contrast here between a person who conceals their sin versus one who confesses and repents, makes it known to God. One brings about destruction, and the other one brings about mercy and blessing. R.C. Sproul said that unconfessed sin is the ultimate disorder in life. The ultimate disorder that we may experience in life. You see, the Lord offers us compassion and reconciliation as we confess our sins to Him. Should we choose to hide our sin, it's not profitable for us as we're not right with God. Should we, you know, the Lord being omniscient, well, He sees it anyway. So we can sit and play the game of trying not to let Him know about this sin and hide it away, but He sees it. So why hide it? Well, don't hide it anymore. Confess your sin and repent. And the Apostle John said it this way. So flip to 1 John 1:9. We see what John has to say here. 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. If we confess, that word confess is to say the same thing. That's the meaning of it. So if we confess our sins, well, that means to agree with God about our sins, to affirm our sinfulness. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful, right? He keeps His promises. And not only is He faithful, He's righteous. He's just to forgive our sins, right? The idea here is that it's the cancellation of debts. It's the dismissal of charges. God is faithful and righteous to do that. And what else? To cleanse us, to purify us, to renew us. From what? From all unrighteousness. You see, that's the pollution of sin that He's going to cleanse us from. Those moral imperfections that separate us from God. The Apostle John is writing to believers here. Why? Well, chapter 2, verse 1 says, so that you may not sin. John is telling us how to battle sin, to be consistent in our holiness. The context of this verse is John encouraging fellow believers to walk in the light of Jesus, reminding them how Jesus shed blood cleanses us from all sin. And then he gets to verse 9. And what does that say? If we confess our sins. We see here God's promise to forgive us and cleanse us from sin if we confess our sin and truly repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as true followers of Jesus Christ, since we are forgiven, we will regularly confess our sins as the indwelling Holy Spirit sanctifies us and causes us to hate our sin, to have real longing to turn away from and repent from our sin. John MacArthur said, quote, confession of sin is absolutely crucial to entering the light, which is justification, and walking in it, which is sanctification. Charles Spurgeon said it a different way. He said, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and truth is not in us. The natural tendency for our heart is to try to appear to be what we are not. We all, more or less, struggle against this tendency. Love of approval, rightly checked and kept in order, has its uses, but often it pushes people to pretend to be better than they are. The Lord cannot stand with us on the platform of seeming and appearance, but only on the ground of what we really are. We must therefore judge ourselves severely. If we do not, our natural tendency to falseness will lead us to delude ourselves into the foolish belief that we are what we proudly represent ourselves to be. End quote. You see, confessing and abandoning our sin demonstrates that we are walking in the light of God, that we are walking with Jesus, the light of the world. If we are truly saved, we will confess and repent, and God promises to finish what He started in us, that we might appear without blame or spot or wrinkle before God. And to wrap up this final principle, and as a follow-on to our table time exercise last week, where we looked at David's example of sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah in 2 Samuel 11, we can read Psalm 51, a psalm of David, which he wrote following that event. So why don't we turn there? Looks like we have time to go through this, so we'll do so. And as you're turning there, the preface to this psalm, John Calvin had this to say about it. He said, well may we tremble to contemplate the fact that so holy a prophet and so excellent a king should have sunk into such a condition. David has set an example to all, such as all who may have sinned against God, teaching them the duty of humbly complying the calls to repentance. We see here David's heart through a prayer of confession and seeking pardon after Nathan came to him to confront him regarding his sin with Bathsheba. What David prays here is a great example to us, but ask yourself, do we pour out our hearts like this to God about our sin? So let's look at that. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 17. We're just going to read it here. I actually like the Good News translation for this, 8th grade reading level, so a little bit easier to read. But verse 1 here, we see verses 1 and 2, we see a prayer for personal restoration here. David says, "Be merciful to me, O God, because of your constant love. Because of your great mercy, wipe away my sins. Wash away all my evil and make me clean from my sin." And then verses 3 through 6, we see confession and contrition here. David says, "I recognize my faults. I am always conscious of my sins. I have sinned against you, only against you, and done what you consider evil. So you are right in judging me. You are justified in condemning me. I have been evil from the day I was born. From the time I was conceived, I have been sinful. Sincerity and truth are what you require. Fill my mind with your wisdom." Then we go verse 7 through 12, and we see a prayer for restoration. David says, "Remove my sin and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear the sounds of joy and gladness. And though you have crushed me and broken me, I will be happy once again. Close your eyes to my sins and wipe out all my evil. Create a pure heart in me, O God, and put a new and loyal spirit in me. Do not banish me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Give me again the joy that comes from your salvation and make me willing to obey you." And then we see David turn towards thanksgiving, verses 13 through 17. "Then I will teach sinners your commands and they will turn back to you. Spare my life, O God, and save me, and I will gladly proclaim your righteousness. Help me to speak, Lord, and I will praise you. You do not want sacrifices or I would offer them. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. My sacrifice is a humble spirit, O God. You will not reject a humble and repentant heart." What a marvelous prayer from a man who was broken over his great sin against the Lord, isn't it? May we be so broken and pour out our hearts to the Lord, too, in this way. Well, as we bring this series to a close in just a few minutes, we covered the 7th through 10th biblical principles: abstain from fleshly lusts, flee from temptation and sin, take serious measures to kill sin, and lastly, confess your sin and repent. So before we end our time together, we're going to do a little table time, just a little bit. And I think this is important, that for the next just minute or two, I want you to quietly think through these past 4 weeks that we've been studying together, and privately jot down a few areas of your life where you can battle sin. Like David in Psalm 51, let's think upon our battle with sin. And this time is just for you. It's not for sharing, but of quiet inward reflection. You don't need to share it with the table. But just take a minute or two to silently ponder what you've learned and jot down a few thoughts that come to mind. So go ahead and do that now for just a minute or two, and we'll wrap up. Well, let's come back together to wrap this up. I trust that you found the series profitable on how you can biblically battle sin for the remainder of your days in our race until you're called home to glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. And you may not have realized it, but not only have I given you 10 biblical principles for battling sin, I've also given you 43 verses to call to mind. That's how many we've gone through here in this series. 43 verses that can help you, that God's word can help you there. So as you go out from this place and your memory fades on this lesson with time, maybe even before you hit the stairs, may the Lord help you to keep your eyes fixed on Christ, to remain in God's word, to be continually praying, to not give opportunity for the flesh, to exercise self-control, to be on the lookout for temptation, to avoid sinful desires, to run from opportunities for sin and temptation, to take serious measures to end sin, and to confess your sin and repent. Well, there you have it. 10 biblical principles for battling sin. I want to thank each of you for allowing me the opportunity to teach you this month in Grace Life. So let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this time together, Lord. We thank you for your forgiveness, that we can come to you as broken sinners, and that you give us your grace and mercy, Lord, and your forgiveness. Help us go from this place to have a right view of who we are, of our sin. And Lord, help us to avoid sin. Help us to avoid temptation, Lord. Help us to leave sanctified lives. We just give you praise and glory for even helping us understand what's been spoken here this month, Lord. So thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.